here at home and here in the church, would you please open to Revelation chapter 22? Can you believe it? It's the last chapter in the Bible. Please stand. Revelation chapter 22, beginning at page 1041. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles to this last chapter of your word, we pray that you'd send your Spirit powerfully upon us to pry open our cold, resistant hearts, put away all the distractions that would keep us from hearing you, and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Mateo, you'll be glad to know we're still doing what we were doing when you were here with us many years ago. We are seeking to keep God's life-giving word in the middle of our life together. So what you're giving your life to do, translating God's word, is what we're giving our lives to do here at MetroCrest, which is to see that God's word is lived out among us and that it is proclaimed to the world around us. As we open to this last chapter, It begins with an interesting paradox. If you were here a couple of Sundays ago, you'll know we began Revelation chapter 21 by looking at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." A one-verse description of a cosmic reality. One verse. A new heaven and a new earth. A new creation. And that's really all John has to say about it. He says that is what he saw. And it's a powerful and vivid opening sentence in which he almost immediately switches gears. In verse 2, he's not talking about the new heaven and the earth, or he's not using those words. He's talking about here a holy city, New Jerusalem. So new heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. And he describes in great detail everything about even the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And one of the things he talks about is that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. If you look down at chapter 21, verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So here is a new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, a new quality to the New Jerusalem, which is that there is no temple. And then here in chapter 22, verse 1, John once again, almost in a dime, switches the image once again. Now he's not talking about new heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem, new temple. He's talking about, well, I guess you could say a new garden. That's what Revelation chapter 22 begins to describe. He doesn't use the word. He describes a garden. I guess you could say, with this kind of jerking from one metaphor to the other, we might be it might be understandable for us to say, which is it, John? Is it a new creation? Is it a new city? Is it a new temple? Is it a new garden? What is it? And John would say, yes. Yes, he uses all four of these very different metaphors, these images, these part of his vision to describe what it is he sees in the last couple of chapters in the Bible. And they all help us understand what John, not only what John sees, but what he wants us to understand. That's what's important. What is it that John, led by the Holy Spirit, wants you and me to understand this third Sunday of Advent that's so important? It's in the last chapter of the Bible. Greg Beale, who I've mentioned many times in this study of Revelation, says, there's a problem in Revelation 21. Why does John see a new heavens and earth in Revelation 21, verse 1? And yet in 21:2 through 22:5, he sees a city that is garden-like and is in the shape of a temple. He does not describe all the contours and details of the new creation, only an arboreal city temple. It really is striking. He doesn't go into all the details of the new creation. We might have a million questions about the new creation. But what he focuses on instead is this new arboreal city temple. Well, I'd like for us to think about this garden. I've called it the new garden, and I'll explain why I'm calling it the new garden as we go along. But I'll begin by quoting something Dr. Beale has taught me, and which I will never forget, and I hope it will be a blessing to you, as it certainly has been to me. That this picture of an arboreal means garden-like, this garden-like new reality, which is like a city, it is a new creation, it all involves this garden. And Dr. Beale says the first garden was a temple. The first garden, we're going to look at the new garden as we go along, but he makes the point that the first garden was, in fact, a temple. Now, what's he talking about? If you flip all the way, literally, to the other end of the Bible, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which in our adult Sunday school class, James is leading us into exploring the mysteries of Genesis. One of the mysteries of Genesis from the very beginning is that God, the creator of all things, creates a garden. Chapter 2 goes into great detail about this garden. The heavens and the earth were finished, this says Genesis chapter 2, and all the host of them. God creates man and woman. He places them in this garden. We see the word garden gan in Hebrew over and over again. The book of Genesis, the Bible itself, opens with a vision of a garden. And Dr. Beale, who has spent a lifetime studying this, points out the enormous significance of the temple-like qualities of this first garden, the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, Gan Eden. The temple-like qualities of this first garden. And I want to give you 9 reasons Dr. Beale shared in a paper he wrote on this topic, which forms part of his commentary, the basis for several other books he's written. And he gives 9 good reasons. I'm going to go over them briefly because it's very helpful to understand this about the Garden of Eden if we're going to understand the new garden in Revelation 22. I'll give you these 9 reasons just in brief outline form. First, he says that the temple later in the Old Testament was the unique place of God's presence. That's what the tabernacle was. That's what the temple was. That was the language used to describe the temple. It was where Israel had to go in order to experience that presence of God's being with them. It was his gift to them, his being with them. Israel's temple was the place where the priest, if you remember from the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, experienced God's unique presence. And Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, was the place where Adam walked and talked with God. The same Hebrew word for walking and walking back and forth. That same word is used later in the Old Testament to describe the presence of God in the tabernacle. He walked back and forth there using that same Hebrew word in the temple. That's in Leviticus 26, verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. He makes the point that this unique combination of words, this unique Hebrew vocabulary, is used to describe what happened in the temple as it described what happened fundamentally in the garden. So that's one reason he contends that the Garden of Eden was a temple. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God placed Adam in the garden, quote, to cultivate it and to keep it. If you've been in James's class, you'll know Adam had a job assignment. It was to cultivate. It was to keep. And again, this is in Hebrew, a couple of Hebrew verbs that can easily be and usually are translated, Dr. Beale says, serve and guard. The purpose of Adam's being placed in this garden was to serve it and to guard it. And Beale points out that when these two words occur together in the Old Testament, without exception, he points out, I'm not enough of a scholar to say this, but he is, without exception, they have this meaning of serve and guard. That's what's being described. That was Adam's original assignment. And when these two words occur together later in the Old Testament, without exception, they refer to the same thing. So the priest, the high priest, who was given responsibility in the temple, this is in Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 8, 18, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, and Ezekiel chapter 44. In all these places where these words, these unique Hebrew words show up, they're meant to describe the same kind of activity. So the priest had the responsibility to serve and to guard the temple as Adam had the responsibility to serve and to guard the garden. So that's the second reason Dr. Beale gives. Third, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was present. It figures prominently in the story. And actually, the tree of life from Genesis, probably was the model for the lampstand in the temple. If you remember the menorah, which our Jewish friends lit the menorah this morning. The menorah was in the shape of a kind of a tree. And Beale points out that it was probably based on this tree of life directly outside the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple. He says, it looked like a small tree trunk with seven protruding branches, three on one side and three on the other, and one branch going straight up from the trunk in the middle. Third reason, the menorah, the tree of life, which shows up in the temple, was most certainly, obviously, in the garden. Fourth reason, he says that the Garden of Eden was the first temple, is also suggested by observing that Israel's later temple had wood carvings, which gave it a garden-like atmosphere. I remember reading the decorations inside the temple that were prescribed by God. It was his plan that this would be true. In 1 Kings chapter 6, 18 and verse 29, it says, there was cedar carved in the shape of gourds, and there were open flowers carved into the furniture of the temple. And Beale points out that those images, those references to the flowers and the trees were echoes of the Garden of Eden. I'd never seen that before. I'd never really thought about that before. Here in the temple, there are these echoes of the garden. That was true for the doors as well. They were covered with cherubim on the doors, the lintels, and on the frame of the doors, There were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers beneath the heads of the two pillars, if you remember, placed at the entrance of the holy place, which were carved pomegranates. A beautiful, beautiful image. And he points to this imagery to suggest that the temple reflected the garden in its furnishings. Fifth, he says, just as the entrance to Israel's later temple was to face east and be on a mountain, that's Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, and just as the end time temple of Ezekiel was to face east, this is Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 6, and be on a mountain, that's Ezekiel 40, verse 2, and 43, verse 12, so the entrance to Eden, back in Genesis 3, faced east, and according to Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 16, was situated on a mountain. So the location of the Garden of Eden is reflected in some of the geography of the temple. Sixth reason, the Ark in the Holy of Holies, which contained the law that led to wisdom, echoes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, in the Holy of Holies was kept the original Ten Commandments, the law. And again, that's pointing towards a very important truth about the garden, that the knowledge of good and evil was there in the temple and in the garden. And then seventh, Dr. Bill points out that just as a river flowed out from Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, so the post-exilic temple and the eschatological temple in Ezekiel 47 and here in Revelation 21 have rivers flowing out from their center. It's one of the many descriptive images that is included in the description of the garden, is this river that flows out from within the garden. It's a beautiful picture. Let me get you to look at one cross-reference, Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12 on page 734. This is an Old Testament prophet who has been quoted many times by John in Revelation. Look at Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. This is Ezekiel describing God bringing him. He says, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. Again, he's underscoring the orientation of the temple. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line. There's a number of references to measuring lines in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, going on eastward with another measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Verse 5, again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other side. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and into the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Engalim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become flesh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. So there'll be year-round fruit-producing trees, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Then notice this last sentence. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Flip back to Revelation chapter 22. It's clear to see that as John is describing his vision, he is once again borrowing vocabulary and imagery from Ezekiel to describe what God has allowed him to see. He's using some of the exact same words. And guess what? It's all pointing towards a temple that is garden-like. It's a temple that is garden-like, pointing all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Eighth reason why Dr. Beal makes this point. He makes the point that the garden has sections, the Garden of Eden. There's the place where Adam and Eve are placed, and then there's a place where the water flows out into the rest of the garden. He says this geography to describe the geography of Eden also describes the geography of the temple. Remember, there's an outer court, there's an inner court, and there's a holy of holies. And it's from the holy of holies that the river flows out into the court. And he makes the point that that, again, is an indicator that the temple was a reflection, an echo of the Garden of Eden. Final reason. He makes the point that there are actually numerous places where the temple is called a garden. Let me just draw you to a few places where this has struck me as very interesting. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, looking a lot at Ezekiel, God gave Ezekiel a great deal of understanding about these things. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you look at verse 13, this is what God has to say as he's speaking to Ezekiel. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists the jewels that we read about in Revelation 21. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, crafted in gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And it's interesting, what Ezekiel is here describing is the enemy of God in the garden and in the temple. There was an enemy, if you remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. This beautiful garden, which reflected the temple, had been invaded by the enemy, the serpent, Satan, the accuser, the enemy of God's people, the one who had rebelled against God's authority. And here Ezekiel is giving a word of judgment to this evil opponent of God, this one who rebelled against God. And Dr. Beal makes the point that in this description and in the ongoing descriptions of the temple as the place that had been corrupted, we have a final proof of evidence that the temple reflected in many ways, including this conflict of evil, with the Garden of Eden. Now, I know that's spending a lot of time trying to make a point from a different book of the Bible at the different testament at the other end of the Bible. But Dr. Beal has convinced me that there is enormous significance in what the Bible has to say about the Garden of Eden and what it teaches us about the new garden. Dr. Bill makes the connection, and again, he has convinced me. You look at the passages and think for yourself, but he's convinced me that there is an intentionality that unfolds as the Bible is revealed to us. This perfected temple being described in Revelation 22 is actually a new garden. It's a new place of fellowship between God and his people. That the old garden was pointing us towards, that the temple was pointing us towards, and which is fulfilled in Revelation 22. In fact, Dr. Beal makes a case that the garden temple forms a unifying vision of the entire Bible. Indeed, the unfolding of the garden temple from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 provides, if you will, a kind of ultimate arc of the storyline. It's from garden to garden. What God was intending in the Garden of Eden, he has fulfilled in the new garden that Revelation chapter 22 tells us about in these five verses. These five verses which form the arc endpoint of where everything from the first garden was pointing. Now, I want to just spend a minute with you looking closely at some of the clues in Revelation 22 to help us see the connections. First of all, verse 1, the river of the water of life. Boy, that sounds a lot like the river described in Ezekiel. It sounds a lot like the river that flowed through Eden. That's part of this vision of the new garden. It's where the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows. And it flows not from the Holy of Holies, like in Ezekiel, not like from this inner sanctum in the garden in Genesis, but from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Holy of Holies, which was the place where God was enthroned, here in Revelation 22, that is where the river of the water of life flows from. And it's the throne of God. And once again, as we've seen several times in Revelation, this is a new aspect of the vision that God has given to John and John has given to us. That is that the throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. And we've seen many times that the Lamb is pointing us towards Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, whose birth we're preparing to celebrate. But when we read about Jesus as Lamb, we're reminded again and again and again that the same one who was born in Bethlehem died as the atoning sacrifice. And the river of the water of life flows from his Father's throne and the throne of him who died for us. Of him who sacrificed his life for us. Whose sacrifice we're about to celebrate. We're about to celebrate his sacrifice as the Lamb. And that's part of this concluding vision in Revelation. And it flows, this river flows from the throne. Look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where did that show up first? In the garden. It was represented by the menorah in the temple. And to this day, when Jews light the menorah, as they did this morning for Hanukkah, it was a reminder of the Garden of Eden. Well, there's this fulfillment of the Garden of Eden in the new garden. That's where we're all moving towards. That's the climax of everything. We come right back to the tree of life. Right there beside the river. How often that image has popped up. It's also a place where there's great fruitfulness. on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, word for word from Ezekiel, yielding its fruit each month, word for word from Ezekiel. The tree of life is not a tree that goes barren. It is a tree that constantly bears fruit, and that's where we're all moving towards. We're moving towards ultimate fruitfulness. The fruitfulness that all creation was intended from the beginning is now fulfilled. That's what we are moving towards. And notice again, borrowing from Ezekiel, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Such a powerful Old Testament image to describe this New Testament reality. It's all intended for the healing of the nations, this bountiful fruit. Notice verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. All the accursedness, remember the word curse from the Garden of Eden? No longer will there be anything cursed. The new garden, this new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new temple where God himself is the temple, that will end the curse which began in Genesis. My buddy James Woods and I have remarkable conversations about the mysteries of Genesis and the wonders of quantum physics. I know nothing about quantum physics except what James has taught me. And just this morning, we were talking about a conversation James was having with one of these online chat automatons called Claude. And James has been having a back and forth with Claude about the universe and how sin and the fallenness of the world has impacted the whole universe and how does all this fit together. And Claude has an opinion about it. And it was interesting to really think about that. Well, it's interesting to think that in this new creation, in this new garden, the curse is finished. It is over. Why? For the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. You see, what Adam and Eve failed to do in the Garden of Eden was to safeguard the garden. And what the temples over the long history of Judaism failed to do was to protect the temple. And so there was sin and brokenness and corruption all through that long period. Well, the good news of Revelation chapter 22 is God and the Lamb have dealt with that once for all, and there will be no accursedness. And instead, his servants will worship him. So it's a beautiful one-sentence expression of what you and I will do for eternity. We will worship him. I don't think it just means we'll have long, long, long services. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll have long conversations with one another like with Claude. But what's being described is serving, worshiping, living in relationship with, enjoying. That's what, you know, what Eden actually means is enjoyment. That's what the word Eden actually means, the garden of enjoyment. It kind of brings new significance to the old Westminster Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Well, the writers of the Catechism knew their biblical theology because they say the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to do what? To enjoy him. To enjoy him. Like the garden of enjoyment was intended to be, the new garden will be. And what we will spend our time doing is glorifying God and delighting in him, enjoying him with one another. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that John gives us. And he says in verse 4, we're making progress here, just a couple of more points. John says, in this new garden, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you remember the conversations Adam had with God in the garden back in Genesis? How God would walk in the garden back and forth, and he would communicate with Adam, talk to him, share fellowship with him, until what? Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve's rebellious disobedience. And that was broken. And what did Adam do? He hid. He hid. And man has been hiding ever since. You and I, that's our tendency. We hide from God. We hide from God in our rebelliousness and in our deep inner sense of shame. But not in the new garden. Christ has dealt with that once and for all. And in the new garden, we will actually see his face. We will see his face. Whatever else you want to say about the new creation, the most amazing part is that in the new creation, we will see God's face. And it says his name will be on their foreheads. Remember, in the long millennia, the centuries of the Jewish temple when it was standing, there was a high priest. And the high priest was required in Exodus chapter 28 to place on his forehead a band that held his headpiece in place. And that band said, "Holy is the Lord." The Lord, the name of the Lord. Well, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 lets us know that in the new garden, all of us will have that privileged relationship, that privileged exposure to God that only the high priest rarely could do. And we will do it for eternity. And night will be no more. There will not need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's where John brings us in his vision that began back in Revelation chapter 1. He brings us all the way to this point where the new garden is the manifestation of the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards and hinting at and longing for, and which people over the centuries have called out and hoped for and longed for. John says, this is it. This is what it's like. This is it. This is the vision of it. The garden, the new garden, which is beyond imagining. It's beyond our wildest hopes. And that's where Revelation begins its conclusion. We're approaching the landing strip here. Next week, the fourth Sunday of Lent 2025, we'll look at the concluding verses. And the ESV editors have done us a great service by giving us this heading. Be here next Sunday. Jesus is coming. That's where Revelation concludes, with this powerful vision and this glorious promise that Jesus Christ is coming. The advent that we long for is coming. Now, I want to wrap up with some words of application. Why does John conclude the book of Revelation this way? Remember, this book is written to bless, and it's written to encourage. Remember, John was a partner in the tribulation. Our brother Mateo is in a situation where he faces active persecution, the reality. He knows people who could die for their faith. We've all heard the stories of people who could die for their faith. Well, John wrote to people who faced hardship. And one of the great encouragements to you and me as we face the reality of tribulation in our time and day, We're all going through tribulation. We've been going through tribulation since Genesis. We've been going through tribulation since Revelation chapter 1. The encouragement that you and I have is that God is moving somewhere. There will be an end to the struggle. There will be an end to the persecution. There will be a glorious day when God will make everything right. He will wipe away the tears. He himself will make everything right. There will be no accursedness. There will be no ailments and sickness and flu bugs and things that terrify us and things that make us angry at each other. All those things God will deal with. And one of the things that we learn about at the end of Revelation is how judgment comes on Satan and the beast and the false prophet. All those are dealt with before the new garden. I've mentioned the word Hanukkah a few times. And this has something to do with the final word of application. The word Hanukkah, you can mention this to your Jewish friends. You'll know what they're talking about. Hanukkah means rededication. Rededication of the temple. During the Maccabean period, the temple was rededicated. And Jews, ever since, have kept a feast of rededication of the temple. Well, I certainly don't want to make a case for rebuilding a building in Jerusalem. But I would like to suggest that we rededicate ourselves to the purpose of the temple, to the purpose of the garden, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Dr. Beale's last book that I'll mention by Dr. Beale this Sunday has to do with, it's called The Temple and the Church's Mission. He makes the point that the temple, the way the temple was put together, all of that was pointing towards the mission of the church. So we're not only meant to be encouraged, as in we shouldn't feel bad and sad, lift up your heads, have hope. That's true. But we're actually meant to have courage. We're encouraged to have courage. What are we to have courage to do as we await the new garden, as we await the glorious end of all things when God makes everything right? What are we to do? What do we need courage to do? We need courage to share the love of God in his Son, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring that message to the world. Not everybody knows this, but that's the whole point of Dr. Beale's argument about the Garden of Eden. It's not just esoteric, curious that all these words form an arc in the Bible. It's that all these realities form the marching orders for us to serve and to safeguard, to proclaim, to share, to show God's love as his Son showed God's love. We celebrate his birth. We look forward to his return because he is not only our motive, he is our model for what we do as we await his return. We are to share his love with others. And again through Revelation, we've been reminded of that. In this Advent 3, I hope that you will be reminded of the importance of rededicating ourselves to God's call to us all through the Bible, and with a huge exclamation point here in Revelation 22.